I thought maybe the teacher, and then my teacher would pass. Yeah, but you can see the imagery in the trees and the valleys and how that demonstrated so much trouble in us.
No, I did not see that. In fact, I think you're reading into it. And there was this kind of like that, like that was the typical kind of jock, and like, that is not what the story is about. It's about blue jackets and trees. And they were like, no, we were just dumb students. We were word to students through the course of time. And some of you are like, yeah, that's me. Like, I'm a dumb student myself. Like, I hated book reports. And this is what I've come to discover now, the work that I do. People go to a test or a phone call, and we get together in the country, and they will ask me about their life and how struggle they're in. And I've come to realize that knowing the kinds of troubles that we just got are irrelevant. It does not help them. And like, so I'm working through this with my wife. I'm like, did you know that Joseph's jacket was red? And they look at me like, that's not what I was hoping for. And I could go through those kinds of details, like no one's business. Like, if there was jeopardy, you would want me on the team. Because I would find those details. So things that were schematic for the major narratives from beginning to end. And people begin talking about poetry and things like that. I don't know, she's not one. We should not be friends. And it's kind of like divide. And as I grew, as I kind of read the scripture, I come to realize that often the little details that I used to get hung up on are irrelevant for life. They don't save my life at all. How many beds build the temple? Doesn't impact how I count my kids. How many whatever wives David had? I might win the question on a game show, but if I practice that, I'm in trouble at home in all kinds of ways. So this morning, we look at chapter 11 of the story, and in a book report kind of way, I feel like I'm done book reports, in a book report kind of way, I want to highlight for you the major themes that have come out of the story so far. And the reason why this morning is such a great day to do that is because we're looking at the person of David in the book of Samuel or chapter 11 of the story. And in the life of David, we see every single major theme thus far in the scriptures. From Genesis chapter 1 all the way to 1 and 2 Samuel, where we read about David's life, we see them on full display in some pretty spectacular ways. So as we kind of finish the story, kind of part one, as we break for the Advent season, we want to kind of have a primary review for those of you that have not been with us the whole fall. So we can get a sense of the major things that we've covered so far in the scriptures, so they are true in David's life. And we'll kind of set us up for an Advent break where we can pick up January the 7th and continue on all the way through Easter, looking at some of these same things, but also introducing some new things that are just awesome for our daily life, for our living, that actually shapes our life in profound ways. So with that kind of being said, let's just pause for words right now. God to be with us as we spend some time working through his words, that it might be relevant to you beyond the color of jackets and how many trees, which mean nothing for our world. But let's just pray here this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your story to us. And thank you for the themes that are just present all the way through it, that reveal wonderful realities of who you are, and the wonderful reality that that means for us, that you invite us in, that you have done all that is required to restore and repair and forgive, and that our best life, our best life, is best lived when we respond to your Son and follow him every day of our lives. God, I pray this morning that you would shape our life by your words and through your Spirit. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So the first major theme that we will look at this morning that has been true in the story all the way so far, that's really relevant and true in David's life, is this thing of people suffer from a heart condition called sin. And you might be like, we've heard this before. I know. Because I teach it every week. And we try to work it in one way or another every week. We've been doing this for probably 10, 12 years. And what's amazing to me is some of you may refuse to believe this is true of your life. B, we just forget. And it's amazing how the scripture service will get into work on Monday morning and they're like, why am I just late? And why is everything so busted? And they're like, oh man, I just feel comfortable in the scripture. So
just humans.
We're stubborn, we're prideful, we refuse to acknowledge, we deliberately forget, we want to act as though we are not this way, that we are the person in a Hallmark card that are beautiful, wonderful, and creative, handsome, and all these kinds of things. And there's aspects of that that's true, but underneath of that, there's something that's profound that if we would actually land on, our lives would be better for in all kinds of ways. We as human beings, we struggle, we suffer from a heart condition called sin. It began in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, where God creates the whole world from nothing and speaks to existence this beautiful space that we would live in relationship with Him and with others, with this world and with ourselves. And He gives this obvious choice to Adam and Eve and says, this is what I have in mind for you, this is what I want for you to experience, but if you eat from this one particular tree in the garden, you will die. God uses a word in this moment that Adam and Eve have no idea what death means. It's a foreign concept to them that human beings were never, ever, ever, ever meant to experience death and suffering and pain and heartache. It was not a part of God's creative plan. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve eat from this one particular tree, and they decide that they know better for their life, and they walk away from God. And in this moment, in their hearts, in their son's hearts, in their son's hearts, right down to you and I, this morning, human beings struggle with, and we will forever struggle with, this condition called sin in our heart. It compels us to do things that we know we shouldn't do. It compels us to move into spaces that we know will bring us great harm at our parents' wisdom as they speak words of life into us. Just over general law of the land, as the government says, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do this. We find this power working us and we are helpless before that compels us to do these things. And it's all the way through the story of the scriptures. One kind of great example of this is when God comes to Cain. Cain is one of the sons of Adam and Eve, and Cain has a hate on for his brother Abel that is profoundly deep. God comes to him and he's like, I know what's going on in your heart towards your brother. And if you're not careful, and it says in Genesis 4, if you're not careful, sin will devour you. It is crouching at your door. It wants to ruin everything in your life. You must learn to master it. You must reign over it, but we ultimately can't. And Cain kills his brother Abel. We see it in Abel, this power of sin working hard that compels him to, let me finish the whole story so we get really worked up here. It compels him to listen to his wife's instruction, which normally that's a good thing, but in this particular instance, she convinces him to sleep with their slave girl Hannah. And he does. And it just ruins their home in all kinds of ways. It's a train wreck that explodes in all kinds of aspects. We see this at work in Abel's heart in this way. We see this in Moses' life, where Moses is given instruction from time to time, and one particular moment, he just flat out doesn't do at all what God asks him to do, and he strikes the rock, and through this moment, it destroys aspects of his life. We see it in David, this power of sin, that's at work in him. And some of you know these stories, and some of you don't. I want to share them just so you're all on the same page. There's these moments where David himself, one of the greatest kings of Israel, who struggles with this power of sin, and this power of sin, in the second, first, and second Samuel. David, as king, goes up onto his rooftop and looks across at another's house. And there's a very attractive woman who's waiting naked on her roof. And David goes beyond the phrase of God bless the beautiful creation to I want to have that. I want to sleep with her. He sends his dream, they go and bring her back to his place, and he sleeps with her. And there's a problem that comes to find out. This is my best friend's wife, Uriah, was off at war. He calls for Uriah, and Uriah comes back. David gets him drunk, trying to get him to sleep with his wife. Uriah refuses to sleep with his wife because he can't enjoy that activity while his men are dying at war. David is angry with Uriah because two times David tries to trick him to get into bed with his own wife, and he will not. So Uriah goes back to war. David sends letters that he gives them to other generals, and Uriah is killed deliberately through David's instruction over his life. This is the power awful sin, sin that, that anyone knows we shouldn't do. A story that most of you may have known is the story of King, which is David's daughter. David has multiple sons, and some of them are incredibly twisted and perverted. To the point where one of David's sons has a very sinful infatuation with his sister named Tamar. David knows this. He has a father who knows this. And David's son, what has to be one of the greatest examples of premeditated rape, steps up in an environment where Tamar comes into his bedroom and he rapes him. And David learns of this and says nothing to his sons. Nothing. The power of sin in David's heart is on display all through his story. And this is true in our lives now. The power of sin that's at work in our lives compels us in all kinds of ways to do things that we know we don't want to do. And I would be willing to bet that in your life, like in my life, like in David's life, when we have acted in such ways, when we have committed such things, we can tell you very clearly how sin has destroyed or devoured those aspects of our life on an internal level. And sometimes we can even point to the physical scars on our physical bodies of the sin that we have committed or someone has committed towards us through our life, all because human beings suffer under this condition called sin in the human heart that compels us to do things that we know we don't want to do. This is one of the major themes that's in the story thus far, perfectly on display in the life of David. The second major theme that's there, and this is where we get into the really good news, despite of our heart condition, God still pursues us. We see this right from the beginning. Adam and Eve, they came in the Garden of Eden. God removes them from the Garden of Eden, but he does not abandon them. God comes to them right away and begins making clothes for them. Because now they are aware of the nakedness, they are filled with shame, they are filled with guilt. God is there making clothes that they might cover their shame, and more than just needing physical being, God comes along and whispers to them, I will deliver on a promise to make right what you have done wrong. I will send someone through the seed of the woman that they will be born, and they will destroy the entity that has brought all of this stuff into the world. We see it in Moses, even after Moses strikes the rock and disobeys God, God is present to him. It's not like God leaves him after this moment. God ministers to him. God ushers him into the grave after decades of this moment of failure in his life. There's a scene as Moses is sitting on top of Mount Carmel looking into the promised land where he is not going to go because of this moment. And it's almost like this beautiful conversation between God and his son saying, you've done all that I've asked you to do. Now come on home. Now come on home. Samson, there's a lot of Samson here this morning, where at every turn of our life, we just do the opposite of what we're supposed to do. Someone says stop, we go. Someone says no, we say yes. Someone puts up a roadblock, we just barge through it. This is Samson's life. His whole life is this. And at the very tail end of his life, with no eyes, shaved head, on display to the Philistines, making fun of him, Israel, and their God, Samson cries out to God to do something to him in this moment. And that is not often some la-la land distant from Samson. He is present to him, answers his call in that moment, and literally brings the house down on the Philistines in this beautiful display of God's pursuit of Samson. In David's life, we see this. And it's beautiful. Because David, God doesn't wait for David to come to him. God actually goes after him. He sends a guy in Nathan to go speak to him about the holy Uriah of Bathsheba, the debacle that he has done. And if you're Nathan, this is an awkward day. You're going to go to the king, who's in a bad mood, because of all of the evil he has done. And you're going to tell him that he's in trouble. And Nathan's like, okay. And Nathan goes. And shows this kind of story that's about David that doesn't want to his name out of fear of being absolutely obliterated by the enemy king. And he tells the story of how there was two men, one was rich, one was poor. The rich man had all kinds of sheep and cows and money and wealth and treasure, and the other guy had just one sheep. And a traveler came to the town, and the rich guy says, I'm not going to sacrifice one of my own sheep for the meal for the traveler. I'm going to take the poor guy's only sheep, kill that, feed the traveler. And David hears the story. He's like, whoever is this guy, they are going to be killed today. And Nathan's like, probably runs, and I'm like, but Nathan tells him, like, this is you, David. You took from the poor man his life. You did this, and it's awful, and it's filled with injustice, and it's filled with all kinds of brokenness. You're the rich king that took something that wasn't yours and destroyed another life because of it. That's this moment of God sending Nathan in front of David on this issue, David and Bryce. What has to be the most beautiful song in all of the scriptures, Psalm 59. Where David, it's like his eyes are open, his heart is absolutely ruined by God's grace and mercy in his face. And David writes this beautiful song and says, God have mercy on me. And repeats that phrase in 100 different ways because he recognizes, I have done awful things to a good friend of mine who now is no longer living. I have offended God himself through my life. And God responds and restores and forgives and heals in all kinds of wonderful spaces of David's life. Now, I will say, this is where our life is different from David. When we have our death theater moments, when we have our turnaround moments, we, unlike David, we have a small picture of how great and gracious God is for us. I have met very few people that when they make a catastrophic mistake in their life or a simple small mistake in their life. I have met few people over my life as a pastor who actually run into God's grace. I know hundreds of people that run away because now they're dirty and God can't fix them somehow. And God can't actually minister to them and fix what they've made wrong. I have met all kinds of people have states. And when the states come, the last thing that they want to do, the last place they want to be, is in the very presence of the only one who can actually restore them. We run away, which is different than that of David. He runs into because he understands the scope of God's grace and mercy on his life. We somehow reason in our minds that maybe my divorce is just too complex for God to heal me or even restore our marriage or something in that space. We run away from God because now, for whatever reason, we think our life isn't perfect. Listen, when you're 0 years old, your life isn't perfect. You're born this way. We're born enemies of God. And he continues to pursue us through his grace and love towards us. We reason in our mind that maybe my addiction is just too strong, whether it's the physical ones of alcoholism or drug, or maybe it's the private ones of pornography or rage or anger or murder in the heart or whatever it is. Like, we kind of reason in our mind, I don't think God can actually do anything in this space. I don't think he can forgive because that's a pretty awful thing. I don't think he can make you well. So we, on that day, we kind of run away from or our anger or a broken relationship or whatever our resume is. We, unlike David, run from the God who can restore, versus run to. I want to say this to you, and I'll try to say this as often as I can. Don't ever believe the lie that says your mess is too large for God to restore and forgive. Don't ever believe that lie, which is why I think David's whole life is actually recorded in the pages of Scripture. There is no other character whose life is written about more than David. Even Jesus himself, there's more about David in the Bible than there is about Jesus. We get to see David from like 8 years old all the way to when he's like 80 when he dies. The good, bad, and ugly. And when I look at David's life, you should, like me, see, if David's this way, I'm not that bad. If God responds to him in these ways, then maybe the way God responds to him, he will respond to me in the same way. It should be this tremendous sense of like, okay, like, I can relate to David here. God comes alongside of here. Maybe that's true for me as well. And it is true for us as well. God pursues David in spite of his wonderful holiness is the exact same way that God would respond to us in the midst of our gorgeous, awful, nasty, truly horrible sins. The third major thing is this, and this is what we'll talk, we haven't talked a lot about, but we'll talk a little more about it as we move through the prophets and the New Testament. But this is very much a part of the major theme so far, is that life is really lived when we by faith walk with God. And I want to say this to all of you, but particularly for those of you that are still like 19, 20, 21, 22. Because in this space, we're looking for life, we're looking for spirit, we're looking for all kinds of things that will increase our experience of life. And I want to say to you, yes, I struggle with sin as you do, and it compels me to do things that I want to not do. And at the same time, I'm God's love sending his son, his forgiveness never ends, his grace is spectacular. But better than those two things is, in fact, God's word when he says, your best life is my experience when you trust me to do what I say. This is what I say. Because I don't have sorrow in mind for you, I have life in mind for you. As a kid, I remember my Sunday school days were awful. I was a deviant, I was a pastor's kid, I took advantage of that privilege, and then yet it took me a long time to figure out that it was a privilege, because every Sunday after church, I would go home, I would just like clockwork, this was my kind of experience. Go to church, bother some kids, disobey some teachers, change things in my house, go home, go play with Lego, wait for dad to come home, close the door, call my name, and I'd raise him upstairs, like, so what happened to that church? This was something. Probably whatever your teacher just told you, so let's see what I'm saying. And my afternoons were difficult, painful, literally painful. But there was one Sunday morning, this is my point, there was one Sunday morning where Dad was preaching longer than normal, all the Sunday school teachers were used to kids, and we were all racing upstairs to go and disrupt what was going on upstairs. Until I stopped it. I raced to the staircase, I kind of held on to the rails, walked all the kids behind me. I thought it was a good act. Apparently, so did my teachers. My teachers went to my parents and told them what I did. I went home to the church. When my dad came home, they called my name and they were confused. There was like a cold sweat and kind of wishing this on. I'm like, all right. I thought I'd nailed it this morning. It was completely out of habit. And my dad called me down and was like, listen, what are you just trying to do? I love that feeling more than I love the reality of sin in my heart, God will restore and redeem me. Like, those are true, but if I have to pick one of the other experiences, I want to have those moments where my parents, my God, delight in me because I trust in his words enough to do them by faith. This is true in David's life, all the way through David's life. Coupled with these bad moments are these spectacular moments where David's friendship with Jonathan is completely shaped by the living God. And the ending of this relationship, I would argue, is one of the richest human friendships you could possibly imagine. So if you want to have great friendships, go read about David and Jonathan and what they practice as men together in this relationship. And you read about these other moments with David's response to Abigail. Abigail was Nabal's wife. Nabal kind of lied, deceived, ripped David off, and took off a lot of the stuff that he was supposed to. David, as a complete anger-filled guy, not doing anything that the Lord will have him do, runs after him to kill him out of complete vengeance and madness. Abigail becomes aware of this. And she's like, I have to save my husband, who I owe him. Abigail, that's true of many stories. Abigail runs to the place where David was and kind of cuts him off at the pass, offers up all these things as peace offerings, and she's like, basically, I know my husband's a brawler, but you cannot act in vengeance because it's against God's heart, it's against his ways. You can't do this. I know he deserves this, I know, but you
can't do this. No response. He doesn't act in vengeance. And is greatly blessed by this. It's that moment when God tells David, it's like my dad, like, you did a great job today. He's like, yes, okay. Like, there's not that moment of like, oh, here we go again, I'm going to be sick. He does it right in this moment. David refuses to kill Saul twice. He has a chance to kill him. And he doesn't. And God blesses his life for this. The generosity that he shows is an act that's written for sure. Now, David and his soldiers are going to fight, and they gain all this loot from battle. And some of them do not want to share it with other soldiers that were not present at this particular fight. And David's like, no, like, God blessed us in this moment. We will take all that we have, and we'll bless the men who are not here. And David does his best from this action because it's very much in the spirit of God's design over his life. David's compassion towards the guy in the ship of the city. Mephibosheth. I read that right, because I didn't know it wrong. Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth is a nephew to the former king Saul. And if you watch the Game of Thrones at all, which probably some of you have, what happens to the bloodline of a king when that king's removed? What happens to all the relatives? They're killed. Because no new king wants the one who has the blood right to the throne to rise to the top to take over the kingdom that they now run. David is the new king. Asks for all of Saul's family to present themselves. Mephibosheth, aware of how this testimony would go down, if I raise my hand, I lose my head. When he raises his hand, David looks at Mephibosheth and he's like, well, and blesses him. And gives him tremendous wealth and responsibility in a kingdom that was his uncle's. Beautiful moments in David's life where when he does what God asks, his life is just better. David writes all the way down his life of Psalm 119, this beautiful long psalm, where in it it basically says, your ways, your thoughts, your laws, your decrees, your whatever is fantastic. My life is supremely better when I walk in your ways. We learned versus kids, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's actually true. He asks this rhetorical question. He says, how can a young person keep his life pure? The response is, he can do it by holding on to your words. Our best life, your best life, my best life is lived and experienced when I do all that God asks me to do because he longs for me to experience life. He longs for me to be blessed in this thing that we call life and he has blessed us with. And I know that for some of you this morning, over your own life of faith, this is true. You can look back and you can be like, God said this, I responded this way. And it was amazing. I said this to my spouse, and it's kind of better than anything I've ever left on my own. I did this with my kids. I did this at work. I did this where I didn't even work. It sounded kind of crazy, but I did it anyway. My faith in God was present, and I experienced a blessing in a way that I never possibly could. These three things are so profound all the way through the scriptures so far. Or we struggle with a condition called sin in our heart. Or God pursues us in spite of it, and yet my best life is experienced and lived when I hear his voice and my faith responds to what he asks me. It's all true, it's all covered, it's all there with everyone. And whether you look at Abraham or you, these things are still true. They're still true. And if you want to bring together around this table, which is a picture of the Lord's death and resurrection, what he's done for us in our behalf, these three things are present in this picture here. Jesus, through his death, he actually breaks the power of sin that holds us captive in our life for those who trust him. This is why he died. Jesus, in his death, God is showing you, this is how much I love you. While you were still sinner, my son came to die for you, to rescue you, and get you out of a space that you hate being in. And when Jesus gets up from the grave, this is part I love about it a lot, it's like most, that power that raises Jesus from the grave
across the room, isn't it? Laura, Dana has been doing some research on the great facilities that we've got in. Dana's been a research star while we're sitting with a serve cup, a bread and a cup. And just sit tight with it, and I'll go back, and we'll celebrate the Lord's table together as a church family. Let's just pause for a little prayer, and then there's a recent song, and we'll pass it out and go for it. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we kind of move into Advent, these themes are just all through Advent, where